Looking at the life of our Lord, and when we look at His life, it's beneficial to us as we consider the gospel accounts to consider His every move that the gospel writers are impressed to tell us. And when we do, I think that if we rightly look at it, there will be times when we do step back and we are just absolutely amazed at what He is and what He is doing. Not only then, but now. We have, our study so far, traveled with Him to where He is now in Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, close to the Sea of Galilee. We noted last week that the Gospel of Mark is being told to Mark, we believe, by Peter, and the Spirit is impressed to them not to relay some things that John did. And so the early, what the scholars call the early Judean ministry of our Lord is not covered by Mark. But we did find that there are great riches there, because in a grand panoramic view of that section of our Lord's ministry, we find Him speaking to Nicodemus and telling him about the new birth, and that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. We find Him at the well speaking with the Samaritan woman and essentially informing her. He tells Sophia, "I am the Christ. You're looking for something that is not satisfied. I can satisfy." He is unveiling His glory early on in His ministry for those who have eyes to see. John will be observing, and John will write later of Him, we've beheld Him, our hands have handled. He is the Word of life. No claim could be made by a mere mortal to be the Word of life. The Lord Jesus is that, and as we pick up His story around the Sea of Galilee, we went with Him to the synagogue at Capernaum. And this is where we read again in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Well, let's go back to verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Or thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be muzzled.'" They tell me that in the original, "hold thy peace" is literally "be muzzled." You don't do that except to beasts. You know, people are creatures that are so violent in nature and so nefarious in their carryings on that you tell them not just to please be quiet, but be muzzled. And that's essentially what He says to this demonic spirit in this man, and come out of him. In verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Well, what we find out here as we look closer at these words and try to understand their meaning for then and for now is that when we consider the Lord Jesus and His ministry, we find out that He is a teacher. He goes to the synagogues, and that is a primary focus of His ministry. And that is to teach, to inform people about who God is. He that has seen the Son has seen the Father. And in His teaching and in His life and character, we see the Father outshining in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also found out here that He spoke with authority in that synagogue, something that had been missing from all of their speakers before. They had never heard it like this. He spoke with authority because He had authority. He had it from heaven. He also had the capacity given him. The Spirit filled him. And one who has authority from heaven and is filled with the Spirit, you cannot be indifferent to their message. And these men were not indifferent to His message. What we also find out as we begin looking at this, and we know many of the events of the rest of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we find out that He is no stranger to encountering demonic activity. It is like His presence agitates them. I thought about this. You have a washer at home. You know what that little thing is that goes around? It's called an agitator. Because what it does is it's stirring up things. And the Lord Jesus, whenever He went from place to place, He was an agitator to these dark forces. And one of the things that happens here is that they speak out when they should not speak out. This will not be the only time this happens. And later on in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he encounters a woman who is possessed with demons. And she goes before them proclaiming, "These are the messengers of the Most High God." And Paul shuts her up. He will not get glory from an unclean vessel. And he decides here that this one who is using, speaking words, "We know thee who thou art." They did know Him. They had witnessed Him in His glory before He ever came into this world. But He says, "You're not to be my spokesman. Be muzzled. Come out of this man." And I made the distinction last week, and I think in our world where we are attributing every type of behavior that has the marks of demon possession, we have dumbed it down. We have said all of it is psychosomatic. All of it is mental. Not all of it is mental. There is still demonic activity, but I can tell you this, the Lord Jesus, when He has a will to do it, He can cast demons out of individuals. And there is a difference between Him casting them out of individuals and them leaving on their own volition. And sometimes they do. Demons will leave a man of their own volition. And the Lord Jesus described that. That there's a man who has these demons and they leave. And while they leave, the house is cleaned up, and then they come back and they bring more with them. That's not the sign of the Lord Jesus having cast out a demon. That's the sign of a demon leaving of their own volition. And when the Lord Jesus cast a demon out, they are free from demonic activity. "Come out of him," He says, and the demon had to obey. We're not talking about an ordinary man here. We're not talking about a run-of-the-mill prophet. We're talking about the Son of God with all the power that's associated with the Godhead. What we also find out here is that the people were astonished at His authority and His teaching, and they were astonished when He cast out the demon. The Bible says in the Gospel of Mark, they were amazed. I'm told that in Mark alone, we have so much emphasis on the reaction of people. Four times in the Gospel, he records that people were amazed at what they saw. And he grew in fame. The Bible says here that immediately in verse 28, his fame spread abroad throughout the region round about Galilee. Now, this fame was not what we refer to as fame. We have celebrity fame. People that, ought not to be looked up to, they're looked up to. For whatever reason, the entertainment world is full of famous people that we ought not to have made famous, but men in their depravity have done it. The Lord Jesus does not have celebrity fame. He is attractive, yes. People want to hear about what He's doing. They've never seen it like this. They are drawn to Him. But I submit to you, there's more than just His miracle working that we're about to embark on that will be that which attracts men. I think He's attractive not just by His power or His authority. I think He's attractive because of His love. I think He's attractive because of His compassion. And I believe He's attractive because of His moral excellence. No one has ever moved and been around a man so pure as He. As a matter of fact, I think that was so attractive that the Apostle Peter said this about Him. "According as His divine power," he says, "has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us by His glory and by His moral excellence." Part of the attractive power of the Lord Jesus Christ, His pull of men into Himself is His moral excellence. As His ministry continues, we now move into what might be categorized as His healing ministry. Now, right out of the chute, I would tell you that there are many people who have been infected by rationalism over the years. They may not even have heard the term. But here's what a rationalist would do. If I cannot prove it, if I have not seen it, it is not. It cannot be. And so the deist and the rationalist will take the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, and every reference to miracles, they will discount. Most of them will completely reject it. But here it stands. It is here for us to see, and I will submit to you that the Gospel of Mark is the one who places the most emphasis on the miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke is the author there, humanly speaking. He says, all that that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Two things, doing and teaching. Well, Mark is going to emphasize the doing. I mean, he's writing from a servant's perspective. Servants do things. And they do them with haste. That's why you find so often forthwith, anon, immediately. This is because this is the mindset of Mark as he writes it, as he has it told to him by Peter. In the Gospel of Mark, we will have 18 miracles recorded. 18. And only four parables. Emphasis on the doing. Why is that the case? It's because we need to see this. This is one of the beautiful things about having the four Gospels. We're going to get the full picture of our Savior as we look at all four. And in this one, we'll begin to see His servant ministry, His healing ministry. When we look at this healing ministry of our Lord, I'll have these introductory things to say before we look at the first real healing miracle. Every one of His miracles were with purpose. Every one of them. The purpose might simply be to ease the misery of the sufferer. The first recorded miracle in the Gospel of Mark, you'll look in vain for anything other than this. This woman was suffering. He eased her suffering with a miracle. That's all. Other miracles, we'll find out pretty quickly, will be performed in such a way that by performing them, He's going to join together something about who He is. And you remember the story of the paralytic man that was let down from the rooftop by his four friends? And the very first thing our Lord says to this paralytic man is, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." That's not why he was there, was it? He wanted to be made whole. Well, the Lord knew that his brokenness was more than him being in a paralytic condition. Sin had broken him. As a matter of fact, some would argue that his paralytic physical condition was directly related to his sins. And that happens sometimes. But the Lord Jesus was called to the carpet by the reasoning of men that were sitting there. They were just thinking. The Lord sees the thoughts. He grasps the thoughts. He's not confused by the thoughts. He knows the thoughts afar off. "Why reason you in your hearts," He said, "these things? Is it easier for me to say, arise, get up and walk, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee?" He said, "But that you might know that the Son of Man," the first time He uses that phrase, "the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man got up immediately. He joined together His authority and power to forgive sins with this wonderful miracle of healing. He will do that in His healing ministry. He is working oftentimes in His miracle power with the misery of men. And in doing so, He's drawing close to them. He will not know sickness. Sickness is the result of sin. He doesn't know sickness. But He'll draw close to men who are sick. He'll draw close to men who are paralyzed. He'll draw close to men who are blind. And the reason is that He wants to convey all of the aspects of His, what is said about Him by the prophets. And one of the outstanding sayings of the Old Testament prophets, you know it and maybe by heart, and maybe you should know it by heart. Surely He hath borne our griefs and sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. This one who comes into the world cannot simply be a wordsmith. We are blown away by eloquence sometimes. How did He say that so wonderfully and convey that to us? And now it's crystal clear to us. But words are little when it comes to the matter of the redemption of mankind. And the Lord Jesus has to lay hold on us. And one of the ways that He lays hold on us is He comes close to those who are suffering. His essential nature will not change in His doing this, but He will prove, as the Hebrews writer tells us, He has been and He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is why when we look at His healing ministry and we project that into our own experience, for the short time that we're here, so far removed from the words that were written so many years ago, we prove over and over again that this same one who was moved by the infirmities of men and came to their relief is the one who cares for us. And that's why in our times of difficulty and distress, the hymns offer up a way for us to have ourselves and our souls reminded of these wonderful truths. For example, He cares, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. The healing ministry proves again the fact that the Lord is touched with our infirmities. Of course, His healing ministry also proves the validity of His own words about His mission. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, if you'll turn with me there. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, I'm like probably many of you here today, and that is, we believe that in particular redemption, we believe that Christ died for His, that were those that were given to Him by the Father in eternity past, and so we'll latch on to the last part of that 45th verse of Mark chapter 10. He came to give His life a ransom for many. But did you notice, and this is the point of emphasis today, He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. One of the purposes that He is here, and we're reading about Him as we are in the Gospel of Mark, is that He has come into the world to minister. Well, when we look now and back in Mark chapter 1, we notice, if you look at it closely, that in verses 21 to 42, you're going to have roughly a 24-hour period, give or take. You're going to assume that the first thing that's recorded about Him going to the synagogue, they go there in the morning. You're going to read about a sunset, and the city of Capernaum is going to crowd around the door where He is. And then you're going to read that early in the morning, he goes out and he prays. So this is why I say in those verses you have encapsulated 24-hour period. In that 24-hour period, you will find him in a synagogue. You will find him in a home. And you will find him in a city. Now what you find also with the Lord Jesus as you survey closely his life is that he, as a man, will need to be replenished. If in your mind's eye you can go back to John chapter 4 and see him sitting on the well, the gospel writer is sure to tell you that he sat thus upon the well. He was weary. He needed ultimately to be replenished. And so it is not only in the physical realm, but it seems to be that as the man Christ Jesus, as foreign as this sounds to us, he needed to be replenished spiritually. He had work to do. And the work that he did would deplete that, those resources that he had. I say that as reverently as I can, understanding that I'm in a realm of mystery to me. But what I do know is that he found it necessary to go frequently at times when no one could disturb him and get along with his Father and find himself, after doing that, ready for the work of the day. You say, well, that was him. What about me? You know that we are, the Lord Jesus is the servant. He comes to minister. Paul tells us we are all servants of Christ Jesus. Every believer is. How incredulous is it for us to think that we could serve God without going to God for replenishment of our resources needed to serve Him every single day? Paul says the outward man perishes. By the way, there is no fountain of youth in God's program. Our bodies are going to wear down. They are wearing down. They are decaying. But the inner man can be renewed every single day. How are you going to renew that inner man? Well, you're going to do what the Lord Jesus did. Prayer would be one of the things that you can find to renew you spiritually. The absence of prayer will make a man be weak spiritually. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Maybe your prayer habits are such that you don't need this admonition. Maybe I'm preaching to myself. I cannot do what the Lord expects me to do every day with the absence of prayer. And I'll tell you, you can't either. Prayer will be that which will strengthen you, and of course, the reading of God's Word. You cannot do what you should do without reading God's Word. I'm not saying you have to be a theologian. I'm not saying you have to understand everything that you read. But you know that the Spirit is your teacher. And I think that all of us would be amazed at the simple reading of God's Word, doing it regularly, prayerfully, we will find that there is something that is imparted to us that was needed for the day's tasks that lie ahead of us. The Lord Jesus saw it necessary to go out and to pray. The first recorded miracle of our Lord is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. The first recorded miracle, let me qualify that, in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, that's in other words, his mother-in-law. I was just reading over yesterday some notes, and someone had gone through Dwight L. Moody's sermons, and he... in the Gospel of Mark, and they just noted that he said the French word for mother-in-law is beautiful mother. For whatever that's worth. So the Lord Jesus goes in verse 30, Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, And anon they tell him of her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. Real quickly. In the two other gospel accounts where this is mentioned, both of the other accounts say this was Simon's house. Here, Mark says it's Simon and Andrew's house. Okay, well, there's your contradiction for the critic. Not necessarily. If it was, as we believe it was, that Peter is telling Mark this story, Mark has listened over the years. He's realized that in this house, there's not only Simon may have signed the lease, he may have signed the paperwork, but Simon and Andrew live there. And Peter made sure that that was something that Mark knew. There's no contradiction here. We also know that in this household, apparently, it consisted of not only Peter and Andrew, but Peter's wife and Peter's wife's mother. What we also note here, and I think this is beyond what is in the scripture, but hopefully this is consistent with the mind of the Lord, and that is, it was our Lord goes into a home where someone is sick. Now, we shouldn't imagine this home to be a mansion where someone could be sick back in a back room and nobody ever know that she's there. I think we're talking about humble dwellings here. And I think that it would be unusual, wouldn't it, to think that he would be invited to come into a home where there's a sick person. Let me tell you something. If you want to be, to be decorous about your consideration of other people, if you hear that in the home somebody is sick, don't go barging into their home. Receive an invitation, go. But don't just go while they're sick. Sickness sometimes can be terribly humiliating. I don't think our Lord goes into this home at the invitation of Peter because Peter just said, well, I don't care about the sickness in the home. I want you in my home. It's entirely possible Peter didn't know his mother-in-law was sick. They'd been away for a while. But be that as it may, they come in, and what we find here is that she is sick. She has a great fever. That's what one of the gospel writers tells us. And in this healing ministry, this miracle that he's going to work, there's going to be no major doctrine. There are no crowds to observe what he does. But what happens here is that he heals this woman. Now, if you look at all three gospel accounts, what you find out is that you find something about his words. You find something about his posture. One of the gospel writers tells us that he goes into the room and he stands over her. Another gospel writer tells us that when he stands over, he rebukes the fever as if you're not welcome here. And he speaks to the fever. But Mark tells us simply that he goes in. But when he goes in and he touches her. And he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. But only after he is requested to go. Rather, he is told of the situation. Look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now again, you take scripture with scripture and you find out that where Mark will say simply they tell him about it, the other gospel writer said they besought him about her. In other words, they requested that he go in and do something. But Mark simply says he was told of her. Now, I think that there's a lesson that we can learn here, and that is that sometimes our telling the Lord about our problems is the same thing as asking him to do something. Isn't it a remarkable passage elsewhere in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells us that the Spirit of God helps our infirmities in this way? There are times that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And sometimes in our prayer life, I know that you've had it, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. And maybe it's sufficient simply to tell Him. And in that telling, what is really taking place behind the scenes, Lord, would you help me? And this is why we have the two words different in these gospel accounts, I believe. Their telling really was begging. Well, the last thing I'd note about this miracle, and I'm not doing it justice, another time maybe. He takes her by the hand, Mark tells us, and he lifts her up. In other words, it's more than a touch. And this is why I say that when you read these words, they need to jump off the page at us. They need to be more than words. You need to be able, after you read these stories, to come back to your family. What have you been doing? Well, I've been in Capernaum. I've been in the house of Peter and Andrew. Oh, you should have seen it. I saw our Lord reach down and touch this woman, grab her by the hand, and lift her up. In other words, it was more than a touch. It was an aid to overcome these things, and the Lord healed her completely. What we need is more than a touch, though the touch is grand. We need someone who can lift us out. The psalmist had this to say, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." Finally, this morning, notice the completeness of the cure. Notice in verse 31, he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever had a great fever and it broke and was able to immediately get up and do everything that you were doing before? No, you needed recuperation time, didn't you? Not when our Lord heals. And here we have Him doing for her something that she is immensely grateful for. Because having been laid hold of by Him, she lays hold of her own responsibility. There are no servants in this home. If these people, these dear men, are going to get what they need to replenish them for the work that they need to do, she's going to have to do it. And so she takes in her now healthy state the role that all of God's people should freely take, because He's apprehended us. He's laid hold of us. He's lifted us out of a miry place and the clay pit. And He's put us on a rock. And we ought to be in grateful obedience to Him, willing to do whatever He bids us do. And He's given us all the capacity, all the ability to do it. And so she ministers to them. Our Lord then, in His first healing ministry, is simply going to see suffering. And He's going to relieve suffering. And we're going to see the beauty, the simple beauty and the glory of a Savior who has drawn near to man. My friend, there is not anything more dramatic that I could find appealing to an individual who needs the Savior is to tell you He cares. The psalmist elsewhere said, "I looked on my right hand, I looked on my left. No man cared for my soul." I want to tell you that as we begin to see the glory of our Savior in the Gospel of Mark, we see that He cares. His heart is touched with the feelings of our infirmity.